If you'll open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3:12. If you take notes, I've entitled this message, Wilderness Christians. Wilderness Christians. Several years ago, I spoke on the same title. And the Lord has placed it on my heart this morning to share this with you again. Hebrews 3:12, thus saith the Lord, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Before we look at this, let's take a moment and quiet our hearts and ask God to bless this message. Father, I pray that as we preach your word, that it would be you speaking through me, and I would be the vessel, Lord, and you would speak to everybody here. And if there's one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, we pray you would be willing, Lord, to stir their hearts or even draw them to yourself. We ask you to speak to your people in any way that pleases you. And all this I ask in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. I dare say that unbelief in Christendom is as common as rain. And our opening here is part of a passage of a group of passages, rather, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, that teach us that the Son of God is greater than Moses, and therefore unbelief towards him will incur a heavier punishment than what befell Israel in the wilderness. And I would draw your attention to the third word in that text, brethren. Here the apostle is speaking to the Jews that professed Christ. These are people that have an affection for God. They may believe, they are even born again, and they may be living in grace, but if they develop an unbelieving heart, the passage says that they will eventually fall away from God. Now, there's a lot of concern about, especially in the Arminian section, that this is not the true interpretation of it, because once saved, always saved. Well, I would agree with that 100%. The only difference in this text is that God is telling us in so many ways that he gives a measure of grace to all men. Romans tells us that God has revealed himself to man in Romans 1. In Romans 1, it also says that the righteous with suppressed righteousness in unrighteousness, that is, they had an idea about God's righteousness and they suppressed it. So this text is talking about people that do have an understanding about God. How do we know that's true? How do we know that's just not an opinion? Well, the Bible says it's not an opinion, because eventually Judas Iscariot did apostatize from his faith, because Demas did apostatize from his faith, because Hymenaeus did apostatize from his faith, as did Alexander and Philetus. Now, these were high-ranking, even an apostle, and high-ranking Christians in the early church. And they apostatized from their faith. An evil heart of unbelief caused them to fall away from the living God. That's the warning our text is giving us this morning. It's alerting us to the peril of unbelief. And I want to please note that in your notes, if you're taking notes, that this is not just a random sentence. This is a charge from the Holy Spirit. And it's directed to every generation of believers. It wasn't just written for the Hebrews. How do we know that's true? Look at the first two words. The first two words are written in the present tense. And in the Greek, it's called the indicative sense. And that means the warning to believers is continuous for every generation. And from the day it was written until the day our Lord Jesus returns, the warning and the peril of unbelief is with us. Now, the term take care of brethren means watch, take heed, be alert, stay alert. Keep a watchful eye on your trust and obedience to God. You see, every day when you get up and you go out, you're gonna be tempted, either by yourself or the world will tempt you, the flesh will draw you, something. And he's saying that leads to unbelief. You need to watch. You need to take heed. We see a reminder of that in 1 Peter 1:10. Peter writes, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." All of us here need to go through our lives every day. We should go through it and say, "Yes, do I have a thirst for God? If I don't, why?" And watch for an evil heart of unbelief. If you go through your life every day, before you close your eyes and you think of the unbelief that's in your life and you get rid of it, you say, "Lord, forgive me that." That's how you get rid of it. It's that simple. If you leave it there, it doesn't take long for that unbelief to start the hardening process of your heart. And what is exactly an evil heart of unbelief? So what is it? It's a heart that has a dysfunctional relationship with God. Judas had a relationship with God, but it was dysfunctional. As he was serving him, as he was eating with him, as he was conversing with him, his mind was always on the bag. He was always looking for the money. It's a dysfunctional relationship. Demas did the same thing. He was a man that wrote letters for Paul, the Apostle Paul, and for other people high up in the first church. And yet his mind was always on the world. Paul says, "Demas has forsaken me for the world." So no matter what he was doing, no matter how much he worshiped God, it was a dysfunctional relationship because his mind was somewhere else. It's not just a dysfunctional relationship. It's a heart that finds it very easy to disobey God, and it has an excuse for every sin. That's what unbelief is. It grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit so much, he doesn't do this anymore. He doesn't convict the person anymore. There's no conviction in your heart. And the evil heart no longer feels a spiritual connection to a heavenly Father. Have you ever felt disconnected from God as a saint? Have you ever done that? I have. I've had things happen in my life that were traumatic, and as a result of it, I thought I was all alone. Well, it was only in my mind, because I know that I was never all alone, because he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." But for some reason, the will, that most dangerous thing in a human being, that will just put it in my mind that I was all alone, I was forsaken. But no, I was not. It's a terrible feeling. If you know God and you know grace, to have any unbelief in your heart, it's a terrible feeling. The spiritual connection is broken because a hardened heart doesn't trust or believe in the promises of God. That's the reason why. It's terrible. The promise of heaven and the threat of hell, it's irrelevant to a heart that's filled with unbelief. Verses like Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love," no longer have any meaning to an evil heart that's filled with unbelief. Yes, beloved, the warning is a very dire warning in our text. And the consequences of not heeding this warning, the consequences of it are eternal. Look at Israel. We'll use them for example. The great failure of Israel was this. They failed to believe God and to trust that he would do what he said. They saw all the plagues of Egypt. They saw all the supernatural events. They saw the Red Sea open. They walked on dry land. They saw Pharaoh coming after him with a host of soldiers to kill the 2 million Jews. And they stood back and they watched Moses close the water over Pharaoh and kill them all. I got to tell you, that had to be a heck of a sight to see. They saw it, but they didn't believe it. They didn't believe that he would protect them from the heat and from the cold, even though he sent down a pillar of fire to warm them at night and the cloud to shield them from the sun. In the wilderness, they didn't believe that he would provide for their needs. They were always complaining. Food, they needed water, their shoes. They never wore out. He gave them everything they needed. It wasn't enough. Then he gave them the promised land in rest. He gave it to them. And their unbelieving heart led them into idolatry and ultimately into spiritual ruin because of unbelief. Listen to John 12:39-40. Therefore, they could not believe because that Isaiah said, again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with the heart and be converted and I should heal them. That was because of their unbelief. And it was the same unbelieving heart that caused them to finally reject the Messiah Jesus. Matthew 23:37-38. Is a proof verse. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. It's because of unbelief. They had replaced their faith in God with the faith in the law. Their law was their God, not Jehovah Elohim, the Almighty Creator. And the result of not worshiping God was that their hearts were so hardened that when they saw God in the flesh, their evil hearts didn't even recognize him. They saw Lazarus being raised. And the Bible says some of them went to plot his death. Why would you do that? Why would you see a man claim to be the Messiah and then prove it by raising the dead, and then you see that and your hearts are so hard and evil and filled with unbelief that you say, well, let's go plot to kill him. They didn't believe the blind man in the temple when he told them he was born blind and that Jesus had given him his sight. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe the reports that thousands of people were fed by Jesus with only a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And they saw it with their own eyes. And they didn't believe that Lazarus died and stunk in the grave 4 days before Jesus raised him from the dead. They didn't believe it. They saw it, but they didn't believe it. That's unbelief. This was the tragedy of Israel's hardened heart. And it's the same tragedy we see in much of Christendom today. And evangelical Christendom today, there's no difference. The hearts of most evangelical Christians are as hard as rock, and they're filled with unbelief. How do we know that's true? Because if you go anywhere and you listen to gospels or you listen to men preach, it's not about the blood of Christ. It's not about his sacrifice for you. It's about how good we are. It's about how we need to be more liberal in our beliefs. It's about this book being just a good guidebook, but it's not inspired by God. That's how we know. Christians don't believe that God will do what he says. Scriptures tells us in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. We just prayed that a moment ago. They don't believe that. I dare say most of us here don't believe that. What's the reason? Because we're all anxious about something. We don't just fall into God's hand and say, I don't care what happened. I don't care that the checkbook doesn't balance. I don't care that my wife's sick. I don't care that I don't have a job. I know you're going to provide for me. That's exactly what he did for Israel. That's exactly what he wants to do for every one of his children. But he doesn't want to do it if you're anxious about it. You have to let it go. He didn't do it for Israel. He did it, but afterwards they paid a heavy price for it, didn't they? Don't be Israel. Don't have unbelief in your heart. Don't ask God for something and then walk away from your prayer still anxious about it. Leave it. We talked about our prayer here. That's what I told God. We want to leave it with you. All the burdens are with you. We don't want to take it home with us. That's the point of prayer. Leave it in his hands. We need to believe in that. Paul promises in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. How can you be anxious for anything if you know that no matter what happens in life, they're all going to work out for your good? How can you be anxious? And I don't care what the problem is. Only unbelief and a hardened heart causes that to happen. And in Isaiah 41:10, God declares, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." That belongs to all of you here that know Christ is your Savior. Did you get that? I am with you. And he says, "Fear not. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. Be not dismayed. Don't let your soul be sunk down. Don't let your joy level plummet. Don't do that. For I am your God." Capital G. I will strengthen you. But he's not going to strengthen you if you're sitting here trying to strengthen yourself. Oh, what am I going to do? Oh, I can't handle that. Oh, how's he going to strengthen you? Fear not. I will strengthen you. And then he says, "Yes, I will help you." He couldn't just say, "I will strengthen you." He had to add a little bit. "Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." He's saying, "Come on, I know you're right down there. Come on, let me help you out." And all you have to do is not have unbelief in your heart. Remember Jesus when he was in his hometown? The Bible says he couldn't do many miracles. You remember why? Unbelief. Their hearts were filled with unbelief. So even God himself had difficulty. So that being an example, how much of that can we learn if we come to him with unbelief in our hearts? He wants to help you, but you have to get rid of it. You have to trust and obey. You have to trust in him. Israel wandered through the wilderness 40 years because they didn't believe God. And many Christians today wander through almost all of their years of life here, not believing or standing on God's promises, because their hearts are filled with unbelief. And our text makes it clear we are to guard against unbelief, because unbelief always leads to a falling away from the living God. I want to say that again. Unbelief always leads to the falling away of the living God. Anybody who keeps unbelief in their heart will sooner or later apostatize from their faith. Now, for any Arminians that are listening, that doesn't mean that you lost your salvation. It simply means that you had a taste of grace, but you were never called. You were never effectively called. That's what it means. You will fall away. That's why Paul is telling us in our text, take heed, watch, that you don't have a heart filled with unbelief, a hard heart. There's a danger all Christians face, and we know that because our text declares there is not any one of you, professors of Christ, and that has an evil, unbelieving heart. I should say there not be in any one of you, our text says. That is you who profess Christ. None of you, not any one of you, should have an evil, unbelieving heart. The warning implies that it's just not possible for Christians to fall away from God because of unbelief. But there's actually grounds for thinking that it will happen. And I actually gave you some verses in the Bible, or some people in the Bible, that it did happen to. Every person sitting here this morning at some point in time has felt the shadow of unbelief in your heart. I dare say there aren't many Christians that have not at some point in time said, "Well, gee, am I really saved? Am I really a good Christian? Am I saved? Am I born again? Could it possibly be that I'm not?" Well, you know the answer to that. It's who you have a thirst for. If you have a thirst for God, then obviously you're born again. But if your thirst is for this and for this and for this, and oh yeah, I have a taste, not a thirst, but I have a taste for God, then you have a little bit of grace, but you have a lot of unbelief. You don't believe in his word and what he says he's going to do. Listen to what 1 Peter 5:8 tells the church about the devil. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." What Peter is saying is that the devil is looking for a person to destroy, either physically or spiritually. In Revelation 9:11, I don't know if you know this, but one of the devil's names is Apollyon, the destroyer. "They have his king over them," John writes, "the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek, his name is Apollyon." That's one of the devil's names. And all of you listening should know that he lives up to his name as the destroyer. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul describes a terrible judgment that came upon Israel when their hearts were filled with unbelief. Now let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. There isn't a better example of how much Satan hates God's people more than in Genesis 3, 6. After Satan sowed the seeds of doubt in Eve, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And from that one act, by the federal head of all mankind, every one of us comes into this world with sin. Satan, when that one blow caused mankind to sin just by being born, it's called original sin, and we all have it when we come into the world. The point I'm making is that Satan is not prowling around trying to destroy unbelievers because he knows they're already dead. He knows they're already destroyed. He doesn't have to go after those people that don't know Christ. They're destroyed spiritually because they have no communion with God. Anybody outside of the blood of Christ, anybody who claims Christ and does not live by this book as best they can every day, the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They don't get it. They'll never get it. Demas never got it. Judas never got it. How do we know that's true? Because if they got it, Demas wouldn't have apostatized into the world, and Judas wouldn't have sold his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. That's how we know it. The Bible says the devil is the believer's adversary. And we see that in Eden. And his basic tactic is to plant the seed of doubt and unbelief. Genesis 3 and 4. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And that works so well, he does that today. The devil just goes around planting doubt in people's minds. And not just the devil, evil spirits. Your own will does the same thing. Oh, sure, you could do that. It might say it in a Bible, but it's just like a gray area, so don't worry about it. No, you can't do it. In addition to Satan, Scripture says the world and our flesh are also our adversaries. I tell you who our adversaries are because they're the one that plants the seed of unbelief. 1 John 2:15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's pretty clear. Make no mistake about it. The devil and the world are the believer's adversary, and they will do everything possible to fill your heart with unbelief. And have you ever noticed that when you do that, when a little unbelief creeps in, how that door never closes? Do you ever notice that? Do you ever notice that when you have a little unbelief, well, could that really be? And that door just stays open about this much. And the next thing you know, something else comes into your mind. Well, how could that happen? Or why does that? That sounds like a contradiction. And all those little doors, that door just stays wide open. And the will, your will, which has not been converted, by the way, your will just keeps putting things in that door, and in doing that, they're filling your heart with unbelief. Now, all that being said, there's a remedy. There are things that every believer can do to keep unbelief at bay. It's simple stuff. Set aside time for personal Bible study every day. I don't know why. This book is for your protection. Let me tell you something. If you lived in a Wild West 250 years ago, I guarantee you when you were out anywhere, you had a sidearm. And that sidearm was, you'd have that sidearm because you knew there was probably some Indians or some robbers or some bad people that were going to try to kill you or take what you had. So you had a sidearm. That's why cowboys had sidearms. And you would protect yourself at any cost in your family. You would protect yourself with that sidearm. Well, I got to tell you something. In the 21st century world, this is your sword. We don't use a bullet. We use a sword. Because in a spiritual realm, you don't shoot anything. but you can cut the heads off it real quick. And you do it with this. And people don't use it. I have a sword in every room of my house, and I have one in my glove compartment and in my trunk. I do. I really do. I have them in the bathroom. I never want to be anywhere when that seed of unbelief comes into my mind or into my heart. I want a verse. And if I can't think of one, I want to find one real quick. I want to close that door in my heart so it doesn't get filled. I don't want my heart like this. I don't want to go into my prayer session to God and just utter words. I want to cry. I want to weep with joy. I want to weep with tears of repentance for my sins. And you never do that with unbelief in your heart. You should never go into your prayer room and pray to the sovereign God with sin in your heart or unbelief in your heart. I don't know how many times I've started to do it and said, whoa, I quit. No, Father, forgive me even this because I'm mocking you. I'm coming to you and my heart isn't right. I'll come back to you later, Father. Let me gather myself. Unbelief is one of the things that will destroy a relationship with your relationship with God. You have to understand that. Pray and meditate on God's word throughout the day. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Why do you think Paul says pray without ceasing? Why? Because it keeps evil at bay. If your heart is filled with God and his word, you got no room for evil. And I hear people say, how do you pray for ceasing every day? It's simple. You walk through your life, and as you come up to a traffic light, Lord, as I get through this light, there's a lot of accidents. Would you get me through it okay? Go to the grocery store. Pray for your bananas. Lord, you know these bananas? I know. I don't know them. You knew the trees they came on. Would you please help me pick out a good bunch of bananas? Because I love bananas, Lord. And I got to tell you, I gave that advice to David Palmer, and he did it, and he told me the same thing happened to him. You try it. Pray your way through the day. Bob Cook, and that was how he'd close every one of his messages. Pray your way through the day. That's how you pray unceasingly. Then you need to look for ways to apply Scripture to your life every day. No matter what happens, find a spiritual connection to it. Because in your life, everything is spiritually connected. And so if you don't do that, then you walk through this world and this happens. It's like you're bouncing off things and you just keep bouncing around. Don't do it. When something happens in your life, look for the spiritual connection. And if you can't find it, give God the glory anyway. Say, Lord, I don't get this one. It's going to leave a mark on my life, but that's okay. Would you help me to understand it? And would you be glorified in it? Whatever it is, it doesn't matter what it is. Apply Scripture to your life every day. Take it to work. Take it on vacation. Take it with you when you meet your friends. Take it when you're exercising. Take it wherever you go and whatever else you do, you take a little piece of Scripture with you, and I absolutely guarantee you, you will not suffer from unbelief if you do that. Learn to apply the standards and the lessons of your Bible to your life every day. We go downstairs, we have a Bible study. I think we have one of the best Bible studies in New England. I love our Bible studies because they're all application. It's about God's Word, but it's God's Word being applied to your life. Here's how you apply it. And you have to do that every day. You need the standards of the Bibles and the lessons, your opinions, and you should understand this now. Especially after seeing how one of the political candidates tells us what he thinks. Your opinions don't count. It's hard to believe, and I know you don't want to hear that, but it's true. This is the only opinion that counts. If you say, well, I want this or I want that, then if you want to say that, just say, Lord willing. Just Lord willing. And that will remove the doubt. Because what happens if you don't say Lord willing, then all of a sudden you'll see that little heart in your door, spiritual door open like this. In pride, just open up that door, just a little wedge. I want. And that unbelief comes in. But as soon as you say, Lord willing, there's no opening. Because you're asking him to do it. Listen to what Colossians 3:2 advises us to do. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Bingo. One sentence says it all. Another way of defeating unbelief is to have a thirst for God. If you sit here and you say, oh, I love God, I can't tell you how much he means to me. I come to church as much as I can and Bible study as much as I can. I do all of that stuff. You don't have a thirst for God. A thirst for God is something that you'll never slack. You'll never get rid of that thirst. It's something that drives you. There's no other way you could live his word. How could you live his word if you didn't have a thirst for it? How? You couldn't. And he gives you that thirst when you get saved. And the only thing that happens between when you get saved and to this very moment is what you did with it, with what he gave you. That's all that changes. You need to have a thirst for God. And give you an example of some ideas. And I'm almost done. Some ideas for... Don't drag yourself into the sanctuary 2 minutes before the service. Don't come before the service begins and just say, oh, I made it. Or even after the service, come in about 15 minutes early. Sit down in the pew. You can fellowship afterwards. We always have a nice fellowship afterwards. Come in 15 minutes early. Sit in the pew. Unless you're in a Bible study. And fellowship with God. Prepare your heart. A worship service isn't just coming in, sitting down and going, yes, sir. No, sir. That's not what worship is. It comes from your heart. Just like your prayers. If your prayers don't come from your heart, don't even bother praying. You ain't listening. He says, the psalmist says that a contrite heart is what God's looking for. Come in 15 minutes early and sit and pray for a while and prepare your heart to worship God before the service. Shouldn't we really show some enthusiasm like that for our God? Instead of just walking in and running in. Well, I couldn't get up in time or I couldn't do this. You imagine that? You imagine people say that? I have people say that all the time. I have to do this all the time. I have to bite that tongue. Because I really want to say to them, well, I guess couldn't get up because you stayed up a little late last night, huh? Well, imagine Christ sitting next to you waiting for you to come in church. And that's what he did. He's two or more gathered. Oh, you tell him that. Don't tell me. You couldn't make it because you couldn't get up a little early because you stayed up the night before. You got to have some enthusiasm for God. If you love him, show it. Let me ask you a question. When you were dating and you had a date, were you not there a half an hour before time? Were you not preparing for that date well before the time came for you to meet whoever it was you were meeting? Why? Because you were excited about that relationship. You got to be excited about your relationship with God. There's no difference between your relationship with someone you love here on earth or your relationship with God. It works on the same basis. And then midweek Bible study. In my view, midweek Bible study is just as important as a Sunday service. And the reason? First of all, it's a time when in the middle of the week, you can sit with your brothers and sisters and feast on his word. Group Bible studies find truths and applications that are missed when you're studying by yourself. You don't get it the same way. You don't have so much interaction with other people. That's how you learn and grow at a higher rate. And that's vitally important in strengthening your heart against unbelief. Proof verse. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. There it is. That's simple. Bible studies. And lastly, the fellowship of the saints is extremely important in keeping your heart from being hardened. When believers fellowship together, what happens? They hear encouraging testimonies. They learn spiritual truths. They make each other the object of their love. When saints fellowship together, they find the needs of other people. You can't do that if you're at home. You can't do that if you're bowling. And all of this keeps unbelief out of your hearts. I got to tell you, the more you fellowship with God's people, the less chance. Matter of fact, I have a quote here somewhere. Let me find it. Ignatius said, I'll get to it. And there are scores of proofers that backs this up about fellowship. Proverbs 27:17 reminds us, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Galatians 1:2, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. You can't do that if you're not around God's people. How are you going to help them? Or how would you get help if you needed it? And how about Romans 12:10? It teaches us that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. And in verses 12 or 13 of Romans, it goes on to say that we should be devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Let me tell you something. Heaven is nothing more than a huge fellowship of angels and saints. There's no private rooms. There's no private clubs. There's no closet you can go hide in. You won't want to do that. And all of these verses are written in the imperative tense, which means they're a command. That's how important God thinks fellowship is with his children. So if you don't come to midweek Bible study or the church breakfast or supper because you have better things to do, then I would say beware, because you're following in the steps of Demas. Demas had the same problem. He did all the stuff, did all the writing. He prayed. He went out. He evangelized. But in the back of his mind, he had other stuff he wanted to do. Don't do that. And not to mention, Hebrews 10:24 admonishes us, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of our own selves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. How in the world are you going to be an encouragement to anybody if you're not there? How do you know who's in need of prayer or comfort or just needs a hug? You know, you go to Bible study, don't people just need a hug once in a while? I need a hug once in a while. How are you going to do that if you're not at Bible study? And the lack of fellowship with other believers, in my view, is a sure sign that a heart is being hardened. Ignatius, an early church father, declared, "When you frequently and in numbers meet together, the powers of Satan are overthrown and his mischief is neutralized by your like-mindedness in the faith." Ignatius was an early church father. He had it, fellowship. You're always together. Look at how we are after church. We get downstairs or even after Bible studies. That's how we are. There's no room for the devil or hardness or unbelief in your heart when you're talking to saints. These are all the weapons God has given you to defeat the devil, the world, and unbelief. If you do these things, you won't have to be concerned about a hardened heart. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, but you feel him stirring your heart, you see me or call me, and I'll show you in God's word how he wants you. He wants to give you a new heart. He wants to take out that hardened heart of unbelief and replace it with a soft heart for Christ. And for God's elect children, you would be wise to heed the warning that our verse gives us this morning. Guard your hearts against the subtle deception of sin, which is the seed that begins the process of hardening our hearts. Take the ingredients I have given you in this message and apply them to your hearts every hour of the day. And then watch for the coming of our Lord. That's the secret to not having your hearts hardened. And that's the secret for defeating unbelief. Every single day you're going to fill your heart with something new. And you're either going to fill it with yourself, you're going to fill it with the world, you're going to fill it with something. If it's not God, I tell you this, the warning is valid. You may fall away from the living God if you allow sin and unbelief to rule in your heart for any length of time. And the Bible tells us that. Now, it also tells us that we are eternally secure in God's hands if we're children of God. Now, I'm sure Judas thought that they were born again. I have no doubt about that. They did. But they found out when they apostatized that they weren't. I have known people personally that have been great Christians for 12 years and something happened in their life and they flew off. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let unbelief and don't let a hard heart make your life any harder than it is already. Life is tough, but you have a Savior who said, "I'll never leave you." Let's pray and let's ask God to help us with that.